Well, good morning, East Point family. How are you guys doing this morning? I'm so glad to be with you guys. My name is Josh. I'm the director of groups and classes. And how cool are those baptisms? That was pretty awesome, wasn't it? I mean, life change. That's pretty sweet. But I'm just so excited to be with you guys this morning as we continue our journey through Revelation. To those of you joining us online, so glad you're with us, and we're so thankful for this opportunity to have this technology to be able to connect with you, make sure you're chatting with your hosts and with each other on there, and that's just such a cool way to build community too in these times. Now, week 8 of Revelation. This has been a wild ride, hasn't it? It's been kind of heavy the past few weeks, right? It's been heavy, but it's been necessary, because this is reality that's happening, because these are things that are to come and have been coming, and so it's important to talk about it, because it's the truth of Scripture coming out. And I hope you've sensed throughout this whole series the urgency with which we need to be sharing the gospel with others. And that was a prime example right there. Busy going up to them and just asking, how can I pray for you? And all these weeks later, they're getting baptized. It's not hard to share your faith with others. It just takes obedience, and that's what God calls us to, is obedience. And we're seeing him work through those encounters. And it's so cool, and it's so encouraging. And so this morning, we're going to see, at the very end of this, the end of Satan's reign on earth. Pretty cool, isn't it? But before that, we have one more character that we haven't mentioned yet in Revelation that appears. A few weeks ago when we hit chapter 12, we talked about two beasts, one that symbolized godless government and the second beast that symbolized false prophet or false religion. And today we're gonna look at the great prostitute of Babylon. How exciting. It's going to be great, I promise. Now, the great prostitute of Babylon is another symbolic figure, and she symbolizes hedonism, a hedonistic culture. And you may be sitting here asking, what the heck is hedonism? I'm glad you asked. Hedonism is the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the highest goal. So hedonism is the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the highest goal. And when you look out at the landscape of America and other westernized countries, you begin to recognize that these cultures are being built off of this hedonistic mindset, where pleasure and happiness are of the highest order. Now, don't get me wrong. Happiness and pleasure are not bad in themselves. After all, God created them. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to experience pleasure in life. But the danger comes when we try to manipulate these for our own end, or if we make them, in this case, in a hedonistic culture, the highest goal. Because when we do that, then they become deadly. And I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about spiritual death. When we place anything higher than God, that can lead us down a very scary road. And so today, this morning, we're going to talk about our hedonistic culture. Now, before we get too deep into this, I need to kind of explain what a prostitute would have been in the first century. Because over the past 2,000 years, that term has undergone a lot of transformations and titles and representations and everything. But a prostitute in the first century would be closer to what we would think of as like a high-end prostitute or a high-end escort who dresses all nice, goes for professionals, and charges high prices, and dresses very, very nice and seductively. And we see in this passage, the woman is portrayed with expensive and attractive clothing, which reflects the outward attractiveness with which prostitutes of that time tried to seduce others. Are you guys excited yet? All right, we're going to read about her now. Revelation 17, 3 through 6. So the angel took me in the spirit. This is John continuing to write. The angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement. That last line is astonishing, because keep in mind who's writing this. This is the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, side by side, who was in Jesus' inner circle with Peter and James, and who Paul refers to as a pillar of the church. And what he's saying here essentially is that he in some way was attracted to this woman who represents immorality and obscenities. So if you're sitting here this morning and thinking that you can do life on your own and that you can keep away the temptations that come your way, if John can't do it, we certainly can't do it. Certainly can't. That's why community is so important and being rooted in God. Now, this passage is frightening. This woman represents the part of the ungodly world that influences social, cultural, economic, and religious institutions. And while she is very attractive in nature or in sight, all she has to offer is moral corruption. That's what's in her goblet that she holds. Now, she's also referred to as Babylon the Great, and we've seen Babylon time and time again pop up through Revelation, and Daniel, in the series we did before this, actually lived in Babylon, which was the capital of all immorality. And that's what is being symbolized here too, as the capital of all immorality. You see, Babylon is symbolized as a system of godlessness that leads people away from the worship of God. Any facet of culture or institution that is characterized by pride, economic overabundance, persecution, and idolatry is part of the Babylonian system. And I think it's really safe to say that America is solidifying itself as a modern-day Babylon. I don't think that's all that far of a stretch. So from here on out, the prostitute and the Babylon are going to be interchangeable because they both symbolize the same thing, being a hedonistic culture. But they both speak to the same thing, which is the tyranny of hedonism. Now you might be wondering, why am I using the word tyranny here? And that's because a tyrant is one who uses power oppressively or unjustly. Satan is the model of all tyrants, and the prostitute carries out his rule. And here's another really scary part. Our culture has so embraced hedonism that it doesn't even realize it's being oppressed. We've so embraced this notion that pleasure and happiness are the highest goal that we don't even realize we're being oppressed by that. You see, the enemy has twisted things so much that the only escape to freedom has now been labeled as the oppressor, and that being God. Because you now hear God oppresses his people, or Jesus is outdated. He was just a really good teacher, but he's not the actual Savior, and truth is subjective, and this, and that. And so we need to be on our guard. And so as an example of this embrace of hedonistic culture, I want to take a look at a year-end review of the top 10 songs from 2020. Someone wrote up a review for each of the songs. It's a pretty major publication. But one of the most sexually explicit songs written of all time, and I'm not going to name the name of it because I don't want you to listen to it. I haven't actually listened to it either, so don't go home and search for it. But this was a top 5 hit of 2020, according to this major publication. Most sexualized song ever written, probably. The opening line of this review says, "A lot has been said about this culture-shaking collab." Now, collab is collaboration, but apparently kids like to shorten it a bit to collab, because it's less syllables to have to say. But a lot has been said about this culture-shaking collab. And most of those words are wasted on tired nonsense about explicit sex talk ruining America. So apparently, when we talk, according to this national and very major publication, when we talk about the negative effects of openly talking about the dangers of sex outside of marriage, those words are now tired and nonsense. Great. They further refer to this song as just a classic collaborative hip-hop banger. Now, I'm not really sure what banger is, so I had to look it up, and just these youths are just coming up with all kinds of words now. But essentially, it's a song. So just a classic collaborative hip-hop banger. And then the person uses words such as brave to describe the writers of the song. So it was brave to write the most sexually explicit song of the year, or maybe of all time. Okay, that definition's changed a bit. And he closes with the line, here's where it gets really bad. It's a defining anthem for a year that sorely needed some brash, unabashed, not suitable for work fun. So apparently what 2020 needed, what 2020 needed was this highly sexualized song that was both brash and unabashed and not suitable for work. That's what was sorely needed in 2020. And so I repeat, are we all that surprised that America is becoming a modern-day Babylon? No. And don't worry, we're going to talk more about sex coming up. So buckle up, that's going to be fun. I can't wait. But first, we're going to look at the pursuit of happiness. We're going to look at the pursuit of happiness and then the pursuit of pleasure, because those are the two foundations of a hedonistic culture. And so I need to put a caveat in here first, because here's something that we often don't keep in mind when we think of the pursuit of happiness. Satan is very okay if you're happy. Satan is perfectly content if you're happy. He's fine with that. Just so long as you're not holy. And just so long as you're not being obedient to Jesus. And on the flip side of that, what I'm not saying is that God is not concerned about your happiness, because he is. He doesn't want you walking around in misery and sorrow. He wants you to be happy, but it's not the most important thing he wants for you. He wants you to be holy as he is holy. That's what we're called to be. And so as we look at this pursuit of happiness, keep those things in mind, because a lot of what we're going to talk about is not bad in itself. It's just when we pursue it for happiness as the highest order, then it becomes an idol, a small g god. So the first thing we're going to look at is the pursuit of escaping negative feelings or our reality or our situations that we find ourselves in. And I know this is a really sensitive topic, and I know this has probably, in one way or another, affected every single person in this room. But the opioid crisis is of an epidemic standard right now. It is a huge struggle. Alcoholism is huge. And these are not something that happens overnight. They're seeds that are planted. And I've struggled with this. I have family members who have struggled with this. And the common theme has been an escape from reality to pursue a different feeling, usually euphoric or happy. And then what happens is this state of mind, for me it was alcohol. For me, that state of mind becomes so much better than what I'm dealing with in the moment, and I was so much happier that I just kept doing it. But what happens with any addiction is that your brain becomes more tolerant with it, and so you need more and more of it, to the point where you're dependent on it. And we're seeing that time and time again. And thankfully, we have so many great resources here at East Point, some great recovery groups. We're connected with some great rehab houses and places that help people out of this. But like I said, it doesn't happen overnight. It starts with a desire to escape something. Another thing that we look to for happiness and comfort as a pursuit, and we don't really talk about this much or ever, but it's so important, and that's food. Food makes us really happy. I went to this barbecue place the day before. That place was awesome. That was so good. I love barbecue, and this place was really good, and it made me really happy. But when food becomes greater than God in our minds, when it's our true source of happiness and comfort, I mean, there's something called comfort food, and it's delicious. Comfort food's so good in the moment. I mean, a few hours later, it gets kind of uncomfortable. But, I mean, comfort food is delicious. But when, once again, we obviously need food to survive. But if it becomes higher than God, then that's where it becomes a problem. And scientists have found ways to genetically modify food to be more addicting, releasing different chemicals in your brains that it shouldn't release. So it makes the food more pleasurable. And when you have more pleasure, you have more happiness. And when you have more happiness, you want more of the thing. And so gluttony has become a big problem because of that. Gluttony is labeled as a sin. Romans 13:14 says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Food is important, but it's not the most important. And the last thing we're going to look at before we move on in our pursuit of happiness is this idea of consumerism or retail therapy. The pursuit of more has become its own pandemic because we tell ourselves that if we have a new this or that, then we will be happier. It may be new jeans or a cute new coat or an Apple whatever. For me, it's books and guitar pedals. I love books and I love guitar pedals. But I get caught up in this loop that we all eventually get caught up in, where something newer or better or shinier or sparklier comes out. And then we got to go get that. And it just happens and happens because society tells us that we need the new this or that. Debt is at an all-time high in America, as we're seeing. It's at an all-time high, and yet more and more credit card companies are opening accounts, and more people are falling into debt. I will repeat, Satan is perfectly content with you being happy, so long as you're not being holy. But Jesus is the only source of joy and fulfillment. Jesus is eternal. Happiness is dependent on what happens in your life. But joy is dependent on what Jesus did on the cross. So pursue joy. Pursue that fulfillment of Jesus. A life lived pursuing Jesus never ends in regret. I have never heard one person who has faithfully followed Jesus say they regretted it. Never happened. So strive after Jesus. The second aspect of hedonism, and I told you we'd get back to it, is the pursuit of pleasure. And we're going to talk about the greatest tyrant who is at work today, right now, and that is sexuality. You see, it's been commonplace to revere sex and sexuality. We are told that it should be celebrated, and we are told that it should be embraced. We are also told that it is a natural expression of what it means to be human. That's what we're being told right now. And therein lies the problem. Because sex was not created to be an expression of what it means to be human. God created it for three reasons. Created to consummate a marriage between one man and one woman, for pleasure between a husband and a wife, and to procreate. Those were the three reasons sex was created. However, sex and sexuality has come to the forefront of pop culture, of advertising, and of politics. Three realms where it was never meant to be. It was never meant to be in any of those. And then you see the impact it's had on social media like Instagram and TikTok, where the less clothes you have, the more likes you get. And in an age where you can be an instant celebrity, what's that message sending to our kids and our middle schoolers and our high schoolers and our college students and our young adults? Advertisers know that sex sells, and while media and the government have become the arbiters of what is appropriate for viewing audiences to see. See, more skin, we've been told that more skin and less clothing, in the name of expression, confidence, and profit, is where it's at. And then there's pornography. Pornography, the monetization of sex for product, profit, and consumption. However, what we see, what scientists have found, is that pornography rewires the brain. It deadens nerves and cells in it because it was never meant to take in that content the way it's being taken in. And so there's psychological damage being done to those who consume pornography. And also, not to mention the relational damage it inflicts. And I don't even want to know the statistics behind that because it is probably really, really sad and really, really scary. It is a $1 billion industry, all based off the sacredness of sex, minus the sacredness. And I really, really, really wish that I could end this conversation here, because I don't want to go to this next part. I really don't want to. But it's something that we have to discuss. And that's the complete abomination that is the industry of sex trafficking. It is evil, it is demonic, and it needs to be eradicated from the face of the earth. But to do that, we have to get to the root of the issue. Because I don't think it's a coincidence that with the increase of sexual acceptance, of sexuality being accepted, has correlated with the rise of sex trafficking. I don't think there's a coincidence in that. That as our culture becomes more and more sexualized and it becomes more and more prevalent, that the sex trafficking industry continues to grow and grow. That's not a coincidence. Because it comes back to supply and demand. And we have an incredible organization here called Just Love. And one of the people on staff here heads it up and runs it. And I asked her this week as I was preparing this message if this was an accurate statement. Because I know how sensitive this issue is. And I know how many lives are at stake. And so I didn't want to disrespect this in any way, shape, or form. And so as I was talking about this with her, with the idea of supply and demand, she says, you are spot on with this assessment. You see, the root cause of the sex trafficking industry is the increased demand for sexual experiences, which we are told by our hedonistic culture is the pinnacle of the human experience. So we are told that the highest form of pleasure is sexual experiences. And so, naturally, as you dive into that, you want to experience it more and more because it begins rewiring your brain. It becomes an addiction. And culture says that you should do it and that you're weird if you don't do it. But what happens when you can't find a willing partner to do it? It's something money can take care of. And I believe that's why we're seeing this increase in the sex trafficking industry, supply and demand. The demand is so high that more supply is needed. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, oh, that's a bit of a stretch, don't you think? Or that's tired talk or outdated, like our reviewer said. But let me make something really, really clear with you all. Is that when it comes to the truth of Scripture, and the livelihoods of others, what I get labeled of as is of no consequence to me. Because for me, there is nothing higher than the truth of Scripture. And I can't love you guys as well if I don't have the truth of Scripture above everything. And that's what we all need to have in our lives, is the truth of Scripture above everything as we pursue Jesus in this. Now, I realize that we've gone through four verses so far, and that I said that we were going to go through four chapters. So we'll be here for a little while longer, probably a couple hours. So I hope you guys brought your picnic. I'm just kidding. I'm going to summarize the rest of chapter 17 and chapter 18 for you. Chapter 17, we see that this prostitute that John sees rides in on a beast. That beast, we find out, is the one that represents godless government from chapter 12. So it's no surprise that godless government and hedonistic culture have teamed up. But something really weird happens after we see this. All the evil rulers and kings of the earth actually team up together and overthrow the prostitute, overthrow Babylon, evil defeating evil. It's really quite fascinating. And then in chapter 18, Revelation 18 is a eulogy for fallen Babylon, this fallen hedonistic culture. The first section speaks to the saints. The saints are rejoicing that this hedonistic culture has fallen, that this culture that gets drunk on the blood of those who proclaim Christ has fallen. If you guys are Star Wars fans, then you know at the end of each trilogy with like those celebration montages in all the cities because like the oppressor's overthrown. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But it's going to be something like that, except like a billion times better. And so they're rejoicing. But then the kings of the earth, the merchants who sell stuff, and the captains who rule the sea all mourn her death. And it's really tragically ironic that this evil entity that has fallen is being mourned. But you have to look at what these people gained from her. The kings gained power, the merchants gained wealth, and the captains gained prestige. And now that's all gone. And as you read deeper into this, you realize that they're not necessarily with her when she dies. They're standing off in the distance. So really, they're not even mourning her. They're mourning their own loss that they've got gained through this hedonistic culture. You see, evil is always out for the self first. Evil is always out for the self first. And the point of all of this so far is that the chief purpose of humanity, according to the book of Revelation, is to glorify God and to enjoy him, not to glorify oneself and enjoy one's own achievements. Moving on to chapter 19, we get to attend the most glorious wedding there has ever been. And I promise you, it will be grander than Prince William and Kate Middleton's royal wedding. It's going to be better. And for the record, I actually had to ask a couple people on staff that it actually was Prince William who married Kate, because that's how much I cared about that wedding. Yeah. But I was told it was pretty awesome, so I'll take your word for it. But this is going to be even better. So let's read about that. Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Then I heard what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God. God's holy people. So in the first century, much like today, there were two major events of a wedding. There was the betrothal, which was essentially the proposal, not the movie, the proposal, but the actual act of proposing. And then there was the wedding. And so very similar today, where once you propose, you're in that engagement phase. But in that time period, the husband and the wife would have been legally married, like in title. They wouldn't be living together. They wouldn't be partaking in any marriage activities. but they were essentially legally husband and wife until the groom came back to get his bride for the wedding. And so today the church is in essence betrothed to Jesus and waits for his return. The church is engaged to Jesus. When you look all throughout scripture, you see that marriage is representative of God's relationship with his people and Jesus's relationship with the church. And this might seem a bit fairy tale-ish to you, but I do promise you it's going to be better than any wedding. But I wonder if the cheapening of the sacredness of marriage has contributed to this scene seeming more fantasy than reality. And don't get me wrong on this. I am not talking about any laws that have been put into place recently. I'm not talking about the fight for inclusion of all people into marital rights. That's not what I'm getting at with this. What I'm talking about is the heart behind marriage, the reason for marriage. In our hedonistic culture, marriage has lost its sacredness and become a formality. Much like how our culture wants the blessings of God minus God, we've seen an exponential rise in couples wanting the benefits of marriage minus the marriage. Things like sex, things like living together, sharing everything, starting a family, you name whatever married couples do. They want to do all of that without actually being married. And then there's also this idea of marriage without the marriage can also be seen as a training ground when you cohabitate with people, when you're cohabitating with your partner that's not your wife or your husband. It can be seen as a training ground. I've literally heard it like that before, as if to make sure that you can actually live with the person that you allegedly want to spend the rest of your life with. Researchers have found that 59% of people aged 18 to 44 have lived with an unmarried partner. A survey in 2019, when asked about the acceptability of living with a partner before marriage, 69% said that it would be acceptable for non-married partners to live together, even if marriage is off the table. 16% said it was only acceptable if marriage was on the table. And a mere 14% said that it was unacceptable at all. And then there are people who are Christians who I've heard try to justify their living together. They say that they stay in separate rooms so that they don't have, implying that they don't have sex with each other, further implying that the only thing that would make them married would be sex. But the Bible says to flee from temptation, to not cause others to stumble, and to not use your freedom in Christ to lead others astray. So don't even put yourself in a place to be tempted. It's like playing with fire. Don't cause others to stumble. So don't, if you're in a relationship and you're thinking about this, don't cause your partner to stumble because of your wants and desires, because that's just selfish. And then don't use your freedom that you have in Christ to lead others astray. Because people from the outside world will look at that and say, well, if those Christians are doing it, it's fine for me to do. The sacredness of marriage is a union of two people becoming one in soul, spirit, and body. It's of divine origin and divine purpose. And it must be protected. The reason and the heart behind marriage must be protected. Because it's the highest relationship that we can ever be a part of, and it's representative of our relationship with Jesus. Now, the conclusion of Revelation 19, after the wedding, Jesus and his army assemble. They go to battle against the beast and the false prophet and their army. And it's not really much of a battle because Jesus pretty much dominates, as you would expect. And so the beast and the false prophet get thrown into the eternal lake of fire and sulfur, the first two to enter there. Chapter 20 begins with Satan being chained for 1,000 years, and this chapter is one of the most debated chapters in all of Scripture. It would probably take a 10-week sermon just to, or a 10-week series just to go through all the different viewpoints of this. I am not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to read chapter 20 to you in sections, and you guys can come to your conclusions. Revelation 21 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its statue, nor accepted his mark on their forehead or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. So we see the first of two resurrections, and that's the martyrs who had been beheaded for their testimony. And they come back and reign with Christ. It says that they did not have the mark of their beast, mark of the beast on their forehead or their hand. Now, in those times, this wasn't even in my notes, but I just have to make mention of it. In that time, marks on the forehead and the hand were really, really common. And so you have to read this as first century readers would have read it. There's nothing that we've seen right now that is the mark of the beast in culture or in the world right now. I just need to put that out there. But what we also see is that Satan is going to be chained, and we don't know why he's going to be let out. We don't know why it's 1,000 years. We don't know why he's going to be released for one final time. And quite frankly, it's not for us to know. But what we see here is that there will be a final showdown. Revelation 27 through 10, when the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be led out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations called Gog and Magog. In every corner of the earth, he will gather them together for battle. A mighty army as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So apparently 1,000 years of confinement does not alter Satan's plan, because he just keeps doing what he's been doing, nor does it change people's tendency for rebellion. But in the end, it's all for naught, because he's finished. And so while we've come to the end of Satan's reign here, I wish I could say that this section could end on a happy note. But for some, the end of Satan will not be happy. And here's what I mean. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. We've been saying all throughout this series that Revelation is about being prepared and not panicking. But I have to throw a caveat in there, because we've come to that point in Revelation where if you are not prepared for the final judgment, you will be panicking. But we've also seen that as long as your heart is beating and there's air in your lungs, you have an opportunity to turn back to Jesus. So if you're sitting here and you're kind of on the fence of whether you want to be with Jesus or you want to have that relationship with Jesus, don't wait any longer. Because we're not promised tomorrow. Jesus says he's going to come like a thief in the night, and that we need to be prepared. So take that step of baptism. We have shirts, we have shorts, we have towels. I'll jump in there with you and baptize you today after the service. We'll make it happen. But don't wait any longer. In God's infinite grace and mercy, we can come running back to him. However, what we just read is a clear picture of what will happen to those who don't. And I need to make this really clear. We're not about scaring people into salvation. We're not going to manipulate you into salvation. But what we just read is the reality. And it's scary. Now, you might be sitting here saying, well, most of Revelation is metaphorical and symbolic, isn't it? So isn't this just metaphorical and symbolic, this lake of fire that we keep reading about it? Here's my question to you. Would it make it any better if it was? If this is the final resting place of Satan, the beast, the false prophet, death, and the grave, I'm not really sure there's a way we can twist it to make it any better than what we see. But the beauty of Scripture is that there's a greater promise and there's a greater truth. And his name is Jesus. And he's available to every single person. You might be sitting here wondering, how can you live in such a culture and still live for Jesus? How can you be in the midst of culture and still live for Jesus? You may be sitting here feeling beat up. You may be sitting here feeling like there's no hope. Let me give you some hope. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. We were never created to do life in our own power. And we were never created to do life alone. That's why it's so important that we look to God for our power and to others for our community. Living in the power of Jesus in obedience to him is the answer to everything that we've talked about this morning. And the point of this message is not to look out at the world and throw in the towel because it seems too tough or too far gone. Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross if he had thought even one person was too far gone from his love. Jesus died for every single person. And it can be really easy to look out at the landscape of the world today, of culture, of politics, of this pandemic we're in, and say, where's God in all of this? Well, I'm glad you asked. In the first 6 weeks of 2021, we saw more baptisms than in the first 6 weeks of 2020, which is incredible because the first 6 weeks of 2020, there was no pandemic. But we're seeing more hearts being changed. We're seeing lives transformed. We're seeing families restored. We're seeing relationships, marriages restored. We are seeing people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, discovering the freedom that is in that relationship. So yes, God is still working in the midst of all of this. And I hope over the course of this sermon, you've sensed the urgency with which we need to go to someone and simply say, how can we pray for you? Because in a couple weeks, they could be in that baptismal getting baptized. We can't do life on our own, and we can't do life outside the power of Jesus. The world doesn't need happier Christians, and the world doesn't need more pleasure-filled Christians. What the world needs is more obedient Christians who look at the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded. And then Jesus' promise, I will be with you until the end of the age. Scott ended last week with this verse, and that's where I'm going to end this morning. Revelation 16:15. Jesus says, look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. Next week, we're going to see the new heaven and the new earth. But don't wait until next week to make that decision for Jesus. Don't be oppressed by the tyranny of hedonism, but find freedom. Be freed through the power of Jesus. He is your source of joy, he is your source of fulfillment, and he is your source of freedom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you bring us peace, that you bring us joy, that you bring us happiness, that you give us pleasure, Father. None of which are evil on their own, but Father, we have so badly twisted and manipulated these things that you have made to be good. So Father, forgive us. And Father, even more so, restore us back to yourself. Father, fill us with your presence. Fill us with your joy. Fill us with your freedom, Father. May we be free of the shackles that bind us, that our culture tells us will set us free, Father. There's no freedom outside of you. And we're so grateful for that. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you for making that sacrifice so we could experience that freedom. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.